Thank you, Clyde. That was beautiful, and what a wonderful, treasured hymn. Great is thy faithfulness is to all of us. Thank you for sharing and leading us in worship. We're going to start out this morning straight up with Luke 12, 1 through 12. I'm going to read it out loud for you here in just a couple of minutes, but I want you to go ahead and get a head start because this one is challenging. This one is challenging. I also want you to know that right here, I have 8 bottles of hand sanitizer that have been delivered to me by one of our church members. I mean, folks, that's pretty quick response to our sanitizer mission that we have here. So we are already well on our way. I hope you will get moving with that. This is a wonderful opportunity to serve our community with one of our partners that's been with us for a number of years, and we have a chance to really make a difference in some teachers and children's and families' lives. So go ahead and get moving on that. We're going to have that done within about the next 10 to 11 days. So thank you for participating in that. Thank you for that quick response. Now, on to our text, and here's your assignment. I want you to think through as we read this, I want you to think through the first word that comes to your mind and put the first word that comes to your mind in the comment section. It may come while I'm reading it. It may come after I read it, but the first word that comes to your mind as we read this text, I want you to put it in the comment section for us, if you would, just because this text is just challenging. Okay, you can't use the word challenging, because I just gave you that one. This text is challenging, so the first word that comes to your mind. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear of the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before the synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. How are you doing with your assignment? One word that comes to mind as you read this text. I'll give you a few seconds before we move on. One word that comes to mind as you read this text. One word. Head scratching. Odd. Incomprehensible. Strange. One word. Confusing. One word that comes as you read through the text. Keep thinking of your words. Keep putting them in the comments section because we're going to have to wrestle with this text this morning. There are 2 words that came to mind for me as I began reading this text and thinking about it. The first one was disjointed. The second one, believe it or not, was quilt. Quilt. Because when I think of a quilt, I think of patchwork. All kinds of pieces that by themselves don't really look like they fit, but somehow in the hands of a master quilter, the pieces start fitting together. I mean, how in the world does this fit? And yet somehow, all these pieces in a quilt like this are sewn and brought together by a master quilter. This quilt was quilted, sewn, whatever it is you would say. This was done by Susie Webb, our associate pastor of children's ministry and facilities management. What a gift she has. Many of you in our congregation are gifted quilters. And these pieces that don't look like they go together at all come together into something that's marvelous and beautiful. And so when I read this text, I thought of pieces that seem not to fit together, and yet Jesus, through his teaching, and Luke, through his arranging of the text, brings them together under the inspiration of God to teach us something. To teach us something about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the thread that kind of weaves its way through this text and holds it all together. Now, it's not evident in every piece of this. It's a meandering thread, but if we pull it, we can find it. Hypocrisy. It's one of the English words that comes transliterated directly from the Greek word hypokrisis. Word brings up the idea of the Greek dramas where one character would play a number of roles and they would have different face masks. So this person would have two faces or three faces, which is where we get this idea of the hypocrite being two-faced, one who says one thing and does another. This pretending idea that goes with the idea of a hypocrite. However, there's a deeper definition of hypocrisy, a deeper understanding of hypocrite that gets more at the Hebrew and Jewish understanding of this word, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In this understanding, hypocrisy means polluter or deceiver. In this sense, the hypocrite is one who deceives and pollutes others with what is not true. In most cases, the hypocrite is actually deceived himself. And rather than pretending to be holy on the outside and knowingly unholy on the inside, the hypocrite is one who actually considers himself or herself to be doing the right thing when actually they are being driven by a false motivation. They are deceived. Now, the Pharisees, who Jesus is talking about here, because he says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, which means that it's been moved all through them as one who kneads dough moves yeast all through the dough. This hypocrisy has moved all through the Pharisees, and what we know about them is they are not pretending to be holy on the outside and then are unholy on the inside. They really think they are holy by how they are acting on the outside. They are not saying, look at me, I am doing the right things, I am praying in the right way, and then hiding a false life on the inside. They really believe their exterior life is the life that God wants them to have and to perpetuate for other people. They are deceived. They are following a number of pieces of the law of God, but they're racing down the wrong path, and they're taking others with them. This is exactly what we talked about last Sunday in the woes. So there are two kinds of hypocrisy that we've got to be worried about. We've got to be worried about the hypocrisy that we think of most readily, that hypocrisy that says we are pretending a religious lifestyle that is not really who we are. But there's also the hypocrisy that is deceiving and deceived at the same time. It's the sin that is hidden inside of us that we do not even recognize, that we are perpetuating out into the world, hoping that others will follow. As dangerous as hiding our known sin can be, the unknown sin that is hidden in our lives is even more dangerous. The Pharisees thought they were doing what was right. They were so convinced they were doing what was right that they lobbied to have Jesus killed. What if, at some point in your life, you came to the realization that all of the religious work you were doing was actually working against the cause of Christ? How humbling, how devastating would that be? Isn't that what happened to the Apostle Paul? You remember his story? Paul actually was a Pharisee. He was ruthless in the persecution of Christians, believing he was doing God's ordained work until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and realized that the work he was doing was actually persecuting the cause of God in Christ Jesus rather than advancing it. I also read this week the story of Kelvin Kroom, a black minister in Alabama, who in 1978 was invited to a meeting of black pastors. Do you know who called that meeting? George Wallace, the governor of Alabama at the time, the one who in 1963 made the famous speech where he said he would stand for segregation now, segregation tomorrow, and segregation forever. At this meeting of black clergy in 1978, George Wallace said that his segregationist views and actions had been wrong. And he begged the black pastors in the room for forgiveness. Later, Kelvin Kroom got to be in a private meeting with George Wallace, and he saw in Wallace's eyes the reality of the transformation. Kroom said, "I remember a man called Saul whose name was turned to Paul. The story of Saul is amazing, and I saw it with my own eyes in George Wallace. So I had to forgive Governor Wallace, as well as so many of the things that he stood for." Kroom says he keeps a photograph in his office of Wallace in the governor's mansion. Kroom's mother stands on one side of Wallace, and his father stands on the other. "It just reminds me of where we've come from," he said. Amazing. People who are doing what is against God's will, against God's mission, and against God's purpose, people who claim Christ as Lord, can actually violently and furiously, in deception, pursue what goes against God's work. Good church people can go against the work of God and be deceived. It's possible for all of us. Thankfully, God doesn't give up on any of us, even George Wallace. So what is hidden, dear friend, in you? What is hidden about yourself? That should be a question we ask ourselves each day in prayer. God, show me what is hidden inside of me, because I do not want one thing that comes out of me to inadvertently or deceptively lead someone away from you. What is hidden about you that is keeping you from fully following God's direction? What sins are hidden inside of you that you do not know? What is hidden from you that is causing you to harm yourself and even harm others in the name of Jesus? We notice what we read just a moment ago in Luke 12, 2 through 3. Where Jesus says what is hidden is going to be revealed. What is said in secret is going to be proclaimed from the rooftops. These verses tell us that what we are is going to be made clear. God is not surprised, and what we truly are is not unknown to God. And friends, the sooner our hypocrisy gets exposed, the sooner our deceptive sin is exposed, the better. After all, when our sin is out in the open, we can walk away from it. We can confess it. We can repent from it. We can be made new again. But it all starts with us recognizing that there is not a one of us, me, you, any of us, that can't be deceived. If Paul, the one who was the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who wrote so many of the letters that have become a part of the canon of the New Testament, the one who has led so many to follow Jesus, if Paul can be deceived, any of us can. How do we know the sin and brokenness that is inside of us? Obviously, we have to face the sin that we know, but how do we discover the sin that lies beneath the surface? The hypocrisy that saps our witness and turns us away from the path of God. And even takes others with us. How can we know who we truly are? We go back to the Word. We look to the Word of God. The psalmist says it like this. Psalm 139, these well-known verses. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. See if there is any offensive way in me, God. Anything in me that is keeping me from living the life your Son Jesus Christ died to give me. Anything in me that is distracting someone else from pursuing your mission. Anything in me that is distracting me from living a life of integrity. Anything in me that is keeping me from loving not just the people I like, but from loving my enemies. Anything in me that is keeping me from being as you have called me to be, Jesus, show it to me and root it out so I do not have a thread of hypocrisy in my life that keeps the church from being the church and keeps God's mission from being forwarded by my life. Show me, God, what is truly inside. Because, friends, when we live a life that is deceived, we hurt people. And when we hurt people, we harm the mission of God. Introspection is critical, friends. We must be certain that we are not deceived, that we are not following our life's purposes and calling them God's purposes. We must be sure that love, justice, and the grace of God guide our decisions and relationships. It is so easy to get lost on the road of following Christ. The Pharisees went in the wrong direction by following the minutiae of the religious law and missing the core of loving God and loving neighbor. Never forget, friends, no matter how long you've been a follower of Jesus, never forget that you can be deceived and you can make your religious practice. I can make my religious practice and religious rule keeping into patterns of living that blind us to the way of Jesus. This conversation about hypocrisy leads us to some more unnerving words of Jesus. Strange words, Luke 12, 4 through 7, going back over what we've just read. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear whom, who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There's a real danger of accommodation for Jesus' followers in our culture. There's a real danger of claiming to follow Jesus, but then really craving the perks of this life. A real danger of wanting to have the perks and privilege of the culture while also being thought of as a person who follows the way of Jesus. We want the blessings of a life that's offered by following Jesus, but we ignore the responsibility of justice and sacrifice that provides God's blessings to others. We want the appreciation, support, and comfort that come from a middle to upper middle class existence. But what if the pursuit of the so-called good life actually fosters the anxiety, greed, resentment, and pride that Jesus calls us to put down? What if in an effort to enjoy the best that our culture offers. We are deceived from pursuing the best that Christ offers. That's what happened to the Pharisees. As they grew in their pursuit of the law, they grew in recognition from their culture, and that recognition became too great a temptation to ignore. What if we have equated the Christian life with a life of success, with a life of status, and walked away from this call of justice, of grace and mercy for everyone? What if the allure of the good life is just too strong? And we water down our call to justice and following Jesus in order to provide for our own comfort. And now we come to the one time in Luke's gospel where Jesus uses the word hell. Actually, believe it or not, Jesus doesn't talk about hell a lot. In spite of what you hear from some preachers, Jesus doesn't talk about it much. Matter of fact, Jesus only references the word hell 11 times in the NIV. It's just not one of his most well-known subjects. Hell in this section and in most of Jesus' teaching refers to the Valley of Hinnom, which was west and south of Jerusalem. It's also called Gehenna. This is the place where the ancient Judean kings who ran off from God's leadership, the ancient Judean kings, the most awful of them, took children out into this valley and sacrificed them to false gods, burned them as sacrificial offerings. This valley then was judged in Jeremiah 7 as a desolate, cursed place, a burning place of punishment for evildoers. Now, you may have heard in some place, in some vein or another, that Gehenna was actually the garbage dump site of Jerusalem, and it was kept burning continually in order to keep the stench and to keep the filth down. There's actually no archaeological or historical basis for that. That idea came out in the 12th century, and we don't have any basis for it. What we actually do know from Jeremiah 7 is that Gehenna was considered the flaming place of punishment because it was the place for the most awful kings of Judah engaged in the harshest, greatest idolatry of all, the burning sacrifice of children. Jesus' point here is simple. Do not spend your lives attempting to satisfy persons in this culture who can only take away your reputation, your livelihood, your possessions, and at worst, your life. Spend your life instead investing it in the things that matter for all eternity, investing your life in the things that nourish your soul, grow your character in godliness, and love your neighbor, all your neighbors. Be afraid then, not of the ones who value your outward appearance. Instead, be afraid of the God who sees you clearly and judges how you will spend not just the present, but how you will spend all eternity. It's a sobering reminder that ultimately God leads not only our present, but our future as well. If we decide to live for God's mission in the present, we live in celebration of God's mission for all eternity. Interestingly enough, Jesus implies that the upstanding Pharisees, the religious holy ones, the ones who consider themselves religious above all others, are not destined eternally for approval and reward from God. Instead, they risk the fire of Gehenna. The religious ones risk the fire of Gehenna, Jesus says. Why? They have cast the way of God aside for a religion that celebrates themselves instead of does the work of God. They have sold their souls for high standing in the town square. Jesus' conversation about hell is not about people who refuse to say the sinner's prayer. It's about religious sophisticates who refuse to bend their knee to the Son of God. Oddly enough, at this moment, where he's talking about hell and everybody's getting really nervous in the crowd of thousands, at this moment, Jesus changes the tone. He changes the tone into a stunning moment of compassion, where he says, and I'll read it for you again, "Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear him who, after killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." The very next words, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." Jesus picks this moment to utter some words of compassion. He picks this moment to tell them that every life is precious to God, that every person has value, not because he or she earns God's favor, but because God looks upon each person with love. Even the Pharisees, who are infected with hypocrisy. In the midst of this moment where he talks about hell, Jesus offers an extension of grace. The sparrows were the lowliest of birds. They were the only meat that the poorest persons could afford. The Pharisees wouldn't have eaten these birds, but the poor would buy them. The value of these birds was minimal, and yet Jesus tells the people that not one sparrow goes unnoticed by God. Not one of the most insignificant birds goes unnoticed by God. And then Jesus takes it a step further. He says, "Of all of you here, thousands of you listening to my words, not one of you, regardless of how many hairs you have," some have more than others, Jesus noted, "regardless of how many hairs on your head you have, I know the number of every single one. Not one life goes unnoticed by God. Not one moment of suffering. Your life matters. Each life matters. And when we treat people as if they do not matter, or as if they matter less than other lives, God notices. Do not be deceived. God sees every life, even the ones we tend to ignore. He's at the bedside of every person who has died from COVID. He's in the home of every person who said, 'Well, really not that many people are dying when you look at the world population.' He's beside every nurse and doctor that's held their heads in their hands as they've suffered. He's marching alongside the persons in Myanmar who are facing the brutal force and crackdown of a military dictatorship. He's standing in line beside the folks in Texas who don't have water. Regardless of our choices and situations, God does not give up on a life. Every life matters. Sometimes we can be like the Pharisees, only noticing and celebrating the people that have decided to do life right from our perspective. Sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are superior because of our religious practice, because we go to church, because we give money, because we serve on committees, because we've been members of a church for a long time. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we are somehow superior or special, just like the Pharisees deceived themselves. And yet, God champions every life. Not everything that every life does, but God looks at every life, whether they are Paul or George Wallace or anyone else, and says, "I will do all I can to see that life redeemed." Every life, Republican or Democrat, KKK or BLM, documented and undocumented, rich and poor, male and female, churched and unchurched, Jesus wants every one of us to repent of our hypocrisy and truly live God's mission of love without favoritism and judgment. And too often, the church has failed. We have liked people like us and said we loved everybody, and it's a lie. We claim we love everybody, yet in our inner thoughts, we are lying. Because we gossip, we judge, we say hateful things. We even put them on our social media pages. We are deceived. In this concluding section of this disjointed, quilted pattern of teaching, Jesus lays down the gauntlet to the crowd of 10,000 and to us as well. If you follow me, you must publicly acknowledge me. In other words, you must surrender your entire life to God and God's mission, not in private, but in every arena of your life. Now, interestingly, the Pharisees were very public about their faith. They wore long robes showing how faithful they were, and special items, sashes and things that showed how much they prayed. They even prayed loudly outside so people could see them and see their faithfulness. They fasted with dour expressions so everyone knew their spirituality. And yet, they were deceived. The faith they proclaimed in public was not real. I'm afraid for American Christians. I'm afraid for us, friends. Because I see many of us that do outward signs that we call proclaiming our faith. We proudly proclaim with words on Facebook that we're Christian. We proudly put bumper stickers on our cars and wear t-shirts that proclaim our faith. We go to Christian concerts. We associate with good Christian people. And then, so many of us doing those things, post hateful things on social media, refuse to support new ideas and new leaders in their churches that ask them or even require them to change, and spend many of their words in hateful judgment and gossip of other believers and non-believers. It's almost as if we think our words claiming Jesus is Lord are evidence of our devotion to Jesus. Of course, we know from the Pharisees, it's possible to have a beautiful religious exterior while cultivating an interior world of greed, resentment, and judgmentalism. Acknowledging Jesus is not about speaking the right script. It's about living the right life. So now, we're back to the beginning of our conversation. What is really going on inside of you? What threads are really holding the pieces of your life together underneath? Because quilts look very different on the backside from the front side. What threads are holding you together? In these different pieces of teaching, Jesus makes one truth clear. The deception of hypocrisy can trick you into thinking you are following God's direction. We must look to the Spirit to tell us who we really are underneath. We must look to the Spirit to show us the hypocritical threads. And when we find them, we must repent and snip them out of the quilt of our lives. No more covering our lives, friends, with a quilt of deception. We must cover ourselves only with the authentic grace of Jesus Christ, which cleans all of us and knits us back together with love. At the end, friends, this is all we have to cling to. This is all we have to live for. A life stitched together again by nail-scarred hands. I invite you to pray with me as we close. Oh, Jesus, forgive us. Forgive me of my hypocrisy. Forgive us for the times we thought we were doing right. And in all of our religiosity, we were deceived. Help each of us, Lord, this week, in this season of Lent, to begin to do the deep soul work that is required. That with your Holy Spirit, we would look into every corner of our lives. We'd let no nook and cranny go unexamined. And the sin that is uncovered, Lord, we pray that we would have the courage to own it rather than trying to explain it away. We ask, O Lord, for the courage to repent. Because, Lord, what we long to be is cleansed followers of you who lead people to love, to hope, and to grace, that lead people to you and a life that is eternal now and forever. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.